Okay, as we try to conclude our study of what we began, as we looked at it initially as the study of ethics, we went through somewhat of an introduction and then gave ourselves mainly to the larger catechisms regarding the Ten Commandments. These last few questions that pertain to the Ten Commandments, specifically questions 149 through 151, I think are very helpful in learning to get what I would sort of refer to as a systematic theology of ethics, especially in relationship to question 151 that we'll look at in just a moment, as to how to look at it from a comprehensive standpoint of what the Bible teaches about sins and especially breaking these various commandments. Now, as I've said this many times, I'm going to affirm again this morning, the catechism, as we have here, along with our confession of faith, are not in any way inspired. We believe that these are helpful. They're very sound summaries of what the Bible teaches comprehensively, but again, by no means are they infallible. They're not inherent, nor are they binding on all men. Now, as a minister in the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church and elders who have also taken a vow to uphold and to subscribe to the Confession of Faith and larger and shorter catechism, these are, in essence, a summary of their belief. And so, as we work through these questions in the larger catechism, I'm sure it may raise new ideas for you or even possibly objections, and that would not be at all a surprise because some of these things you may never even heard, and you haven't had time to think through some of the statements and principles that are laid out here, especially in question 151. So that being said, if this is the first time to hear such things, let it work in your minds, work through some of the passages that we'll look at, and struggle and wrestle with them, and to see if they might be a benefit to you, and help you to look at the whole scope of biblical teaching as it relates to the Ten Commandments and the whole idea of biblical ethics. So I just want to lay that out as a preface to what we're going to look at more specifically this morning and prepare you for ideas or concept that may be altogether new as we work through this morning. Okay, so question 149 is fairly general or benign and indeed accurate. Is any man able perfectly to keep the commandments of God? Obviously, that's a pretty easy question to answer. No man is able, either of himself or by any grace received in this life, perfectly to keep the commandments of God, but doth daily break them in thought, word, and deed. And I'm not going to say too much about this, but I think we can all rightly, honestly, if we were to do so, agree with this answer, and that is, in this life, regardless of how far and how old we may progress in our sanctification, walking faithfully with the Lord, there will never come a time, which, as I even say that, there are denominations, there are certain churches who believe contrary to this idea, that for the Christian even, there will never come a time in this life prior to dying and being with the Lord, at least in soul and spirit, that we will ever be able to uphold fully and perfectly the commandments of God. That in fact, even a day does not go by, whether in word or in deed or in thought, especially in thought, of course, that we do not clearly break one of the commandments of God. And again, I don't want to spend a great deal of time trying to defend this point, because I think if we are at all honest with ourselves and are especially walking in a manner in which we are consistently confronted with the Word of God, we can rightly see the truth of this statement without much proof being necessary. But again, there are unfortunately those even within the Christian church who would hold contrary to this position, saying that we can so progress in this life that we can get to a point where sinless perfection, which is the technical phrase that may be thrown around, can be reached by certain saints. And as to how that is obtained, I'm sure they would affirm by some degree that it is by personal effort or self-discipline. But of course, as is even recognized here in this statement, it would also include the grace of God. But I think what the divines and what we in the Reform tradition uphold is there's nothing good apart from the grace of God that we can achieve. So that's sort of a given. If we do anything good, and if anything is good within the eyes of God, of course, the judge and the seer of all true hearts, apart from the grace of God, our greatest or richest or our best efforts are but filthy rags. And so the fact that those who would affirm that sinless perfection is possible and would even attribute the grace of God as a necessary component, well, it's only by the grace of God, not with or in cooperation with self-discipline, that makes obedience and our righteousness before God even at all acceptable. And so I don't think we need to wrestle with this question and answer too much. Now, as we get into some of the more technical or ethics of the law, here's where we get to some of the new material that I was referring to. And in fact, I've mentioned this before, but we'll see it here and see it more specifically. Question 150, are all transgressions of the law equally heinous in themselves and in the sight of God? Heinous meaning wicked, or in terms of degree, is it worse than others? The answer there, all transgressions of the law are not equally heinous. Again, that may sound in some people's hearing new or even somewhat of a conflict to their thinking. But some sins in themselves and by reason of several aggravations are more heinous in the sight of God than others. And then actually question 151 is going to deal with some of these aggravations. But the premise that is laid here in question 150, which will be addressed more specifically in question 151 and the answer, is that not all sins are equally heinous. There are certain sins that in the eyes of God, and I think even in our own eyes, even in what we may define as civil courts, more deserving of severe punishment than others. Now, by making that statement, of course, I'm introducing another assumption or another premise that a certain act of transgression should receive a certain degree of judgment or punishment. And I think we would, even as normal citizens of any commonwealth or society, would by and large agree to that. I mean, depending on the severity of one's transgression or offense, a just or comparable punishment should be weighed and given to suffice for the acts committed. The basis of what we're going to look at here, and even as we think of it even in a societal sense, it is based upon going back to even the civil code that you might find in Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, where the people of God were given very specific regulations, if you will, specific case laws, where this offense will require this kind of punishment, and so on and so forth. And again, especially within our country, where so much of our legal justice system was based upon the Bible, it ought not to be at all a surprise to us that that is what we find. But then again, as we see so often, as men turn away from God, as men turn away from the Bible, you also lose a lot of these biblical, just, righteous systems within a society, where you can get extreme, but again, it's true. People are being punished for cruelty to animal to the same degree they're being punished for cruelty to humans. That's the craziness of society when they depart from the Word of God. And it's the downward cycle that you find that sin produces when we do not believe the Word of God and turn away from God's truth. So the flip side or the converse of that is it ought not to be a surprise to us that not all sins are equally heinous. Here's what sometimes what I would call dispensational Christians may do, and they'll take the extreme position, for example, the teachings on the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, you know, if you even call somebody a fool, you've committed murder, and so that it's all equal in terms of word, thought, and deed. Well, that's a complete misinterpretation and a misapplication of what Jesus was saying, because that wasn't the emphasis that Jesus was even trying to teach in that instance. He was speaking more to, I think, the pharisaical righteousness that was oftentimes being lived out and pointing to their own shortcomings and failures of keeping the law. But I think, again, all of us would agree, rationally speaking, to call somebody a fool, which Jesus again says is equal to murder, is not the same as going out and murdering somebody. How much convincing do you need to be given to agree with that statement? And so it's an absurdity to say that, well, that's what Jesus meant. If you call somebody a fool, you've killed that person. And then to follow the logic, you ought to go kill him. That's not what Jesus is saying. That is not what he's implying. One of the many things he's teaching there is how wicked our hearts are. in that we can think that just because we have a murder, we have not failed to uphold that law. But Jesus says, no, really, you have to love your neighbor, not just hate your enemies. And in a sense, what that does is it belittles the work of Christ, what he's actually accomplished. Not only in bringing us the whole idea of a new heart, but also in he kept the law. I mean, Jesus kept the law. He didn't go around just saying, it doesn't matter. As long as you just kind of act in a way that appears to be righteous, it's not what Jesus did. I mean, he actually fulfilled every commandment that was required of him. Yeah, one man's obedience. All right, so if this is a new thought for you or it's not been worked in your mind this way, we can discuss it more later personally, but I think it's the whole teaching of Scripture makes it very clear that there are degrees of sinfulness, if you want to put it that way, or degrees of transgressions based upon what command or what sin is actually committed or what sin is broken. Now, here's where the divines get very specific. And again, some of the language may be somewhat archaic to us, and even some of the concept may have never entered our minds. So we'll work through these very methodically so that we can flesh it out. And again, some of you may not agree with their logic or their way of putting it together this way. Question 151, what are those aggravations, and that was what they mentioned earlier, that make some sins more heinous than others? So again, how do we categorize or by what basis are some sins more heinous than others? Sins receive their aggravation or degree of heinousness. One, they're going to actually list four of them. The first one is from the persons offending. If they be of riper age, greater experience or grace, eminent for profession, gifts, place, office, guides to others, and whose example is likely to be followed by others. Okay? So the way this question is addressed or the way this answer is given may be a little bit off guard for you, but at least this first qualification deals with the degree of heinousness because of the one who is actually committing the offense. In other words, as it goes on to say, from the persons offending, if they be of riper age, greater experience of grace. This is simply a application of to those much given, much is required. And that's the principle there that Jesus would speak of. So again, let's go back to the Pharisee example. They would be held to a higher standard of knowledge and conformity because of what they had been given and what they had been exposed to in terms of their own learning and access to the law of God. So for some of the language here that's used, riper age, I mean, that just means older and maturity. It's the general principle that the older you are, more experience, more wisdom, more teaching, more learning, you would have typically received. And because of that, much has been given to you. It's a stewardship now that has been given to you by God. And based upon that stewardship, you'll be held to a certain degree to a higher standard. And thus, your offense of breaking that command because of what's been given to you is of a more heinous offense. Again, it can be the same sin, but in the judgment that God renders to those whom much has been given, more will be expected or asked of them. So the heinousness of it is not the sin in and of itself, but the judgment that follows that particular sin, even though the sin may be the same. Again, you can have a 6-year-old who lies and a 50-year-old who lies about the exact same act, and their wording may be identical. You could quote them, and they said the exact same words and the exact same lie was committed. But of course, following this principle, and I think which is, again, true with biblical principle, the 50-year-old adult who lies is held to a higher standard by God of judgment than the 6-year-old who lies in the very same act. So that's one category, if you will, of riper of age, greater experience or grace. That's a broad category, but again, those who've had the opportunity to learn more, who've been taught more, who've been under certain teaching, more will be expected of them. You can take this, for example, to the real extreme, if you will, to the example that Paul gives in Romans chapter 1. Those who have not the law, they won't be judged according to the law. They'll be judged according to the light that has been given to them in nature. So even there, God is righteous. He doesn't say to them, well, you didn't keep my commandments when they weren't given the commandments. But they've been given the light of nature. They've been given the light of the fact that there is a creator that is greater than them, who is worthy and deserving of worship that they do not worship. And so based upon the revelation that has been given, they will be judged. And so again, for somebody who's raised in a church, who's been under faithful preaching and teaching, and who rejects the word, greater judgment will fall upon that person than the person who's in Africa, out in the woods and in the bush. Now you may say, okay, what's going to be the difference? Well, as Jesus said, woe to that man who causes a little one to stumble. Better for him that a millstone be tied around his neck and thrown into the sea. Well, that's a picture of what? Of punishment in hell and how severe that punishment's going to be. So even there, Jesus uses a metaphor or some description to describe drowning is awful. I mean, that's an awful way to die because it doesn't happen quick. You're struggling, and hell is a struggle for eternity. It's not going to end in 30 seconds, 40 seconds, a minute, or however long it may take you to eventually drown. So that's a very graphic portrayal of what Jesus is even saying there in the case of, and we'll actually get to that example, of causing someone else to stumble, especially someone who's in a position of inferior, using that whole category of superior and inferior. You see how all these different concepts come together. Even when we get to this issue, we've talked about the various sins of superiors and inferiors, and now we see the greater responsibility that's laid upon those who are, quote, in positions of superior versus inferior. Eminent for profession gives place, office, guides to other, and whose example is likely to be followed by others. Again, we don't need to get into all the specifics, but the first one there is for those who have made professions of faith. Why is it that they've even been able to make a profession of faith? Well, they've been at least exposed to the gospel. They've heard the gospel. They've seen the gospel, hopefully in a church and among the people of God. So for that person, he is in a greater position of responsibility than the person who's not. Again, gifts, place, the office. This is, again, a warning to those who take positions of leadership in the church. A greater judgment is called forth in their life and in their public witness as to how they live because, again, of the calling to which they've been called. James chapter 3:1, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. That's not only the case as James, I think, is referring to here. I think he's actually thinking of both. Judgment from God, but naturally judgment from whom else? People around you. I mean, people who see you. If you claim to have a position of leadership, well, you by that very position are, in essence, inviting judgment because of your voluntary willingness to take on that position. So it's not at all, I don't think, unbiblical or ungracious, if you will, for people who are in public positions, whether in the church, office of civil standing, to expect criticism, to be, quote, in the limelight, where people who are watching and are obviously, in some instances, following, to hear that there's a higher level of judgment that will be used in those persons. And I think the rationale is whose example is likely to be followed by others. So they're going to be seen. And here again is the parallel that Jesus speaks about. And those who are young, who are in positions where they're likely to be led in some case, either by word or by deed, they're likely going to experience some repercussion as a result of that public sin or the sin that is committed. All right, that's the first category. Second instance where sins are of greater aggravation from the parties offended. So the first instance is the one who's doing it or one who's committing the sin. Secondly is the individual who sinned against. If immediately against God, his attributes and worship, against Christ and his grace, the Holy Spirit, his witness and workings, against superiors, men of eminency, and such as we stand especially related and engaged unto, against any of the saints, particularly weak brethren, the souls of them or any other, and the common good of all or many. And you can see even here a declining or descending degree to which our sins are of a greater offense depending on the party that we have offended. So without much argument, of course, the greatest party that we can offend is God himself. Now, as I say that, and as even the divines mentioned this, it's in one sense true, of course, that all sin is a sin against God, right? If I lie and lie to an individual, that sin is committed against that individual and possibly another person who may be involved in the statement that I speak. And of course, that is true within the horizontal level of relationship. However, and we read, for example, David's confession, "To God have I sinned, and to God alone," sort of a paraphrase when he confesses his own shortcomings in Psalm 51, that all sins, because God is the creator and he's the lawgiver, is a sin against him. So we want to be able to keep these two categories separate. Yes, all sins are sins against God, but there are certain sins that are specifically sins against God. Namely, if you go back to, again, the first and second table, the first four commandments, which speak of our relations or our dealings with God, those sins, if you think of it, would be sins that are directly offensive to God or offended against God. Not that even those sins couldn't have subsidiary or other effects that can harm our neighbor, if you will. But those four sins, the first table of the Ten Commandments, are those sins that are offenses that are directly towards God. And you can think of other sins that are corollaries to those four sins that would be specifically against God himself. Not just that, but it says there, his attributes and worship. This would be a good time, and maybe we'll actually end on this, to point out how significant the church's worship of God is. Some people, even within the Christian church, I hear this at times, where we make too much of a deal about how we worship God. That we need to be more open and allow for different expressions of worship. And I would agree, yeah, where God is silent, and where there is freedom expressed in Scripture, even though according to the regular principle, that wouldn't be the right expression, but I won't go there, that's a whole other topic. But generally speaking, we have to be careful, in other words, not to add to the law of God, not to add to God's word. Even in the realm of worship, we don't want to create more laws. But when God's word does give us guidance, and specifically if it gives us commands, it's not a small deal when it comes to worshiping God improperly. As the divines would say, that would be a sin of the highest order. Because what is our greatest calling as the people of God? To worship God. That's it. That is the apex of our calling as God's people, to worship God aright. But unfortunately, I mean, this is again some of the, even within the larger category of the church, where Christians have flattened everything out, and it doesn't matter. Everything's all the same, so worshiping God or adultery or whatever, it's just all the same. Killing and all that gets so bottomed out to where we don't understand what God says rightly in his word. And so in an environment of just trying to be more agreeable and to get along with people, oftentimes hear some people on this side, well, don't make such a big deal about worship. Let's just be free, be gracious, be kind to one another, especially being an intramural discussion, meaning a discussion that goes on within the church. We ought not to be so harsh with one another as to judge and affect our own brother's style, worship, form, and all that kind of stuff. And again, I think there's a time and a place where we want to be true to the Word of God and not hold up certain criteria that the Word of God doesn't hold up. And so we want to, again, make sure that the Word of God is a standard of judgment, of any judgment. But that being said, if there is a clear expression or application of the Word of God in worship that is not consistent and, in fact, a transgression of it, the people of God ought not to, not on the one hand, be blind to it, but just to let it be, because it is of the highest order of transgression. So as the people of God, we have to guard, first and foremost, our worship. Because if nothing else, that's what makes us unique in worshiping God together publicly. That is very solemn, holy, if you will. It's what sets us apart as the people of God. And what we do in worship and how we worship, we ought to think very biblically. We ought to think very cautiously about it and seek to conform as consistently as possible to the Word of God, because it doesn't take much of variation, slight degree of variation, where before long, God worship becomes man worship. it's not that far. I mean, because again, that's the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. So if you miss that command, everything else goes haywire without going very far. So worship for the people of God should always be God-centered. That ought to be preeminent. So everything we do, it ought not to draw attention to man. It ought not to exalt in any way anything less than God. What we do as the people of God, we exalt God together. We worship His Word. We worship through His Word. We worship Him. We exalt His Son. We make Him the center of what we do. I mean, all of that has to be very clear in our worship. And if there's anything that comes in that distracts from that, that's a no-brainer. And we ought not to even debate it. We ought not to even think twice about it. What are we doing as the people of God? And so if you unfortunately see the landscape of a lot of Christian worship today, they have failed in upholding the very first command. Have no other gods before or besides me. And it's expressed so visibly in their worship. It doesn't take but a minute, unfortunately, if you're in one of those settings to realize who's the object of worship here. Who's receiving the focal and the praise that only God deserves? And you know, it's sad. Sin is blinding. It is darkening. And it happens so oftentimes when people are perpetually in those environments that they're more persuaded by their emotions than they are the Word of God, which ought to cause in the people of God a true celebratory joy. You know, we're not to be emotionless, or we're not supposed to be just robotic in our forms of God. It ought to spring forth from a heart of joy and celebration as we worship God. So I'm not saying it's one or the other. I think it's both. It's biblically saturated truth that inflames the heart and the soul of man to worship God as he so deserves. And so think on that, and if nothing else, may that motivate you even in our worship today, that's what we're doing. We're coming together and we're giving our heart, mind, and soul to giving our attention and our worship to God Almighty, because He is deserving of all praise. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are God and there is no other, and that by Your grace You have, through Your Word and by Your Spirit and in Your Son, revealed that glorious truth to us here this morning. And You have done so for the sake of not only bettering our lives for now and for eternity, but ultimately to exalt Your holy name. And so, Lord, we pray that You would be pleased as we come together as Your people to exalt the name of the triune God in all that He has done to not only make us, but to redeem us for Your great name's sake. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.